Is our class now on the Church God's Masterpiece. And by the way, I should have mentioned in pondering the page that in the future we'll be working off of this manual here as we look at some key principles from 2 Corinthians, especially about leadership. For if indeed it gives graduates should be able to lead with biblical conviction, it would be good to know how to lead based upon the Word of God. Now, in this course on the Church God's Masterpiece, we're going to get started tonight by looking at the meaning and the prediction and the foundation of the church, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you. If you really want to see a masterpiece, you need not examine the painting of the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. If you really want to see a masterpiece, you don't need to listen to Beethoven's Fifth. If you really want to see a masterpiece, you don't need to drive to Mount Rushmore and examine the amazing sculpture of the presidents. If you really want to see up close and personal a masterpiece, you need to understand and observe what Jesus Christ is doing in this present dispensation of grace by way of the building of the church as He prepares His bride to meet Him in the air. And to become part of that divine masterpiece, you must first be saved by the grace of God. And we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verses 8 and 9, those familiar verses, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so it's only when by the way, there should be a handout to go with this. Do you have one? Okay. That's not in your manuals. No. There's a handout. Okay. It's only when a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner places their faith in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work on the cross that they become a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ. And to those who have been saved by God's grace apart from their works, Paul writes in verse 10 these words, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I'd like to look at this word workmanship for a minute here. It's kind of an interesting word. It's the word P-O-I-E-M-A. Poiema. Poiema. And it's translated workmanship. It's actually the Greek word in which we get the English word poem. This Greek word's found in Romans 1 and verse 20 in connection with the natural creation, God's physical masterpiece. And just look around at creation and stand in awe of the natural masterpiece of God. But in Ephesians 2:10, it's emphasizing for us the spiritual masterpiece, the workmanship that God has created and is now building by His amazing grace. For we, who's we? Sinners who have been saved by grace, are His workmanship, His masterpiece. And we've been created in Christ Jesus, that's our position, for, is our purpose, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, not will, but should, desired objective, not guaranteed results, should walk in them. Now keep in mind in Ephesians, the whole thrust of Ephesians has a universal church and local church sense to it. In fact, as we think of we, who are we in the passage? Well, look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you... Now, notice he says we, that includes Paul. But remember, Paul's a Jew. But most of the Ephesians were not Jews, they were Gentiles. So he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Now that is a terrible thing, to be without Christ. And when you're without Christ, what does it goes on to say? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and they were strangers from the covenants of promise which were given to Israel, having no hope, without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Talk about three strikes against you. So what made the difference? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once previously, before you were saved, were far off, have been brought near. And what made the difference? The blood of Christ. And you understand the word blood of Christ is an expression used in the New Testament of the violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing so, it is representative of both the spiritual and physical death of Christ. It's an idiom in that way. So, the blood of Christ is speaking of his violent death and how upon the cross he died both spiritually and physically. That's an important thing to recognize. Now, years ago, there was a little debate in the 1960s in which R.B. Thien wrote a booklet called The Blood of Christ, in which he, in that booklet, tried to say every time you see the word blood, it's referring only to the spiritual death. Well, that's not true. But partly he was reacting that way because many times Baptists and others, there's power in the blood, and all they think was physical, physical, physical. And we recognize, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out, it is finished, technically before he died physically. And yet we know from Hebrews 10 that he offered his body an offering once for all. We know from Isaiah 53 that God saw the anguish of his soul and was satisfied. So the blood of Christ, in a sense, encompasses all of that. And so he's saying that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, Jews and Gentiles now have been brought nigh. Gentiles in particular. Because remember, in the temple, Gentiles could only go so far. They couldn't get too close. Jews could be close, not Gentiles. But that's changed in this dispensation. Why is it changed? Verse 14, for he, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one. Who's both? Jew and Gentiles. One. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, in particular the law. And again, its restrictions, keeping the Jews and the Gentiles on the outside, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, the church, from the two, and thus making peace between Jew and Gentile, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God, how? In one body, through what means? The cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, namely the Jews. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And you see, this is all about the masterpiece. To take Jew and Gentiles who were alienated from God and alienated towards each other and making them one in the body of Christ. It's an incredible miracle and masterpiece that God is doing. We see in chapter 3 here, in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery. That which was previously concealed has now been revealed. As I have previously written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, how by the Spirit to who his holy apostles and prophets. And again, now let me point out the plurality of that. It's not unique to Paul, as much as we appreciate Paul's writings, because hyper-dispensationalists will say, well, Paul was only given the mystery. Oh, no. Paul says he wasn't the only one given it. Apostles and prophets were given it. And what is the mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, same footing, same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, that's incredible. That was never, ever thought of, imagined, revealed in the Old Testament. It isn't the way it was, but it is now. And why is God doing it that way? Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God is displaying his wisdom. Just like he will in the future, Ephesians 2 and verse 7, display his grace by saving sinners. And now he's displaying his wisdom by making Jew and Gentile one in the body of Christ. Pretty amazing, but that's what he's doing. But we recognize as believers in Christ, though we have a standing that's righteous before God in him, we're far from perfect in our spiritual walk and growth from day to day. So God is still working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's why in Ephesians 5, if we look there, we read in verses 26 and 27 what God is doing with his masterpiece. What's he doing? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which certainly isn't true right now, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So God is building this church, and Christ is purifying it. It's not fully built yet. Continues to have many spots and many wrinkles, but it's still God's masterpiece. Can something be a masterpiece in a sense and yet not fully on the canvas? Yeah. In fact, regarding those spots and wrinkles, one of the early church fathers wrote, and I quote, "The church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the judgment on the outside, you could never stand the smell on the inside." And while that is true, I confess to you that I love the church and I love this local church in particular. And you know, my 33 years of ministry here have not dulled this love, but it's actually deepened it over the years for what God has called. You know, God's doing an amazing thing. He's building his church. And you get a chance to be part of it. So do I. His masterpiece. And you know, we are a body of believers. It's a team ministry, and it's like what Ben Franklin said to his fellow patriots during the Revolutionary War, either we hang together or we will hang alone. And I honestly admit to you, and God is my witness, that I'm deeply committed to the local church along with the furtherance of the gospel and planting sound churches and furthering the word of God as the Lord leads. But it's my observation that the local church has taken an ecclesiastical beating in our day. In fact, due to false doctrine, personal carnality, worldly leadership, independent lone ranger Christians, parachurch organizations, non-biblical ecumenicalism, purpose-driven church growth, worldly gimmicks. You know, sometimes you can't tell the difference between the church and the world anymore. And frankly, if we're going to impact this world for Christ, It's not by trying to be cool in the eyes of the world. It's by being different. By being different. By being truly godly. By being Christ-like. By speaking the truth in love. And proclaiming to them a message that is totally radical and different than anything they've ever heard. It's the gospel of grace. The message, the truth about Jesus Christ. You know, someone said to me once, where else can so many strange people go and be accepted? So true, isn't it? Like what Walter Wilson once said, you know, you got to remember, light attracts bugs. But you know, regardless of all that, I'm just so convinced from Scripture regarding the primacy of the local church as God's divine institution for the proclamation of His Word and the equipping of the saints. And that's why when I left Bible college early and I returned to my local church to be trained by my own pastor teacher, I remember telling the Lord at Bible college, Lord, if you ever want me to pastor, by your grace, I'd like to be able to train believers right from within the local church. And we've seen it happen. The leadership here has been trained from within. We've seen various pastors trained and sent out. We've seen local churches planted. We've seen Bible institutes happening. And we've seen people equipped right here for official ministry and many people for unofficial ministry. You know, I'm just really grateful. And it's not a badge of honor towards me, but I'm really grateful that the average teenager in our church has been trained to give out the gospel clearer than many pastors. And they can do it. I mean, that's a real testimony of God's grace. Now, we just got to make sure they walk with the Lord, but we're thankful. We're thankful for that. And I'm convinced that our best years of ministry by God's grace are yet to come if the Lord tarries. And so, in this series of studies, each Gibbs night on the Church God's Masterpiece, we're going to examine important things about the church. In fact, frankly, it's a real struggle to get it all in 20 sessions. There's a lot more that could be said. But I want to ask you tonight, does the church really matter to you? Does the church really matter to you? Now, I ask this because over the years I've observed two imbalances that too often have occurred among those who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. The first imbalance is what I call lone wolf Christians or lone wolf Christianity. And have you ever seen a lone wolf who avoids the pack and yet expects to survive and even thrive during the long cold winters, though he functions independent of the wolf pack to his own detriment? And in the same fashion, there are Christians who supposedly study the Bible on their own, if at all, who lack loyalty to any local church, who submit to no spiritual leadership, who know little to nothing of the one another's of the Bible, who act like God's gift to all, who may salve their conscience by witnessing to someone from time to time, or who may function in some parachurch organization while practically sidestepping the local church or just giving lip service to it at best, until they need the church's money. This is comfortable and convenient Christianity. It bears no resemblance of the genuine body life of the early church. It's an unscriptural approach loaded with either legalistic or mystical self-deceptions that bears little to no fruit and violates the New Testament. On the other hand, there's an imbalance in which some people can't think or relate to God apart from the visible organization of the local church, who perhaps think they're spiritual because they come to church. They may be dominated by a spiritual leader who functions beyond the parameters of the Word of God, or they may think of service only done in some kind of visible way within the walls of the church building. They may know little of the priesthood of the believer, or they may practice isolationism or denominationalism instead of doctrinal separation. They fail to enjoy an invisible, vertical, personal fellowship with the Lord. And their whole Christian life just centers around they come to church once or twice a week. They really don't know what it is to walk with the Lord, to grow in the Lord. And they say, I'm serving the Lord, I'm an usher. I'm serving the Lord, I'm a this. And indeed, as you serve the Lord, He might lead you to do that. But the fact of the matter is, you can be doing all those things and be carnal to the core. And not really understand how to live the Christian life. As I've said before, until you learn really how to do your dishes as unto the Lord, you don't know how to do things as unto the Lord. You don't need some special thing. The very mundane events of life provide opportunities to fellowship with the Lord and to do whatever's in front of you is unto Him. People who think of the latter usually think in terms of, again, they have to have some kind of position, some kind of official ministry, if they're going to, quote, serve Jesus Christ. But does the church really matter to you? It should, for the church greatly matters and is precious to Jesus Christ. In fact, think of this verse right here, Acts 20:28. Here it is. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Now catch this. The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That's precious. That's invaluable. It's the precious blood of Christ, who purchased the church, so that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we say that the church is precious to Christ, but it's not precious to us? How can we say that? How can we say the church is so valuable to the Lord, but I really don't need it in my life? How can we say that God is a blueprint for the church, but I really don't really care what the blueprint is? Obviously, there's a disconnect there. Something is seriously, seriously wrong. You know, I had to chuckle recently. There was a situation in which a person who used to come to church here but has flaked off a while ago hit up somebody here, a newer believer, and said to him, oh, you don't need to go to church. You don't need a pastor. You don't need to do that. Just stay home and read your Bible. We kind of threw this new believer. And so the new believer decided to stay home and read the book of Hebrews. And I had to chuckle to myself because having read Hebrews, just to show you why you need a pastor, I said, did you happen to read Hebrews 10:24-25? That says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Did you happen to read Hebrews 13:17? That says, obey them that have the rule of you and submit yourself, for they watch for yourself. Do you happen to read those? No, I don't really. I kind of missed those. Even though you read the whole book. Non-stop, 2 hours. And I just thought, I'm not against reading the Bible at home, but let's put this in biblical balance. Put it in biblical balance here. How can I say the church is precious to Christ, but it really doesn't mean much to me? Obviously, I need to repent when that is the case. But that leads to a lot of questions like, what is the church? Who's the builder of the church? When did it begin? What is its foundation? Who owns it? And so forth. And so turn with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And some of you are very familiar with this, but you need to master this information because it is critical. And truly under assault in our day. Now, when you study the book of Matthew, though, and I've put this chart up before, but it is so helpful if you get this. If you don't get this, Matthew's going to confuse you. But if you understand the progression of thought in Matthew, this will just open up all kinds of things for you. You see, Matthew is, again, the gospel narrative approach that emphasizes Jesus as King of the Jews. So in chapter 1, we see about his birth line and his birth. And chapter 2, how he was delivered from Herod and so forth. All the prologue of the king. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Old Testament prophecies regarding the kingdom of God, Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom of heaven, are at hand. The offer is on the table because the Messiah is here. We read then in Matthew 4:17, Jesus said the exact same words as John the Baptist. He began to teach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind, Israel. Your Messiah is here. We get prepared to receive him. We know in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the preaching of the king and what's called the Sermon on the Mount, in which we read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the power of the king in chapters 8 and 9, in which Matthew clusters somewhat out of outside of their chronology, a series of miracles to show that Jesus Christ had all the credentials of the Messiah. In chapter 10, in the program of the king, now Jesus sends out his disciples two by two. And when they go, they are to go not to the Gentiles nor to the Samaritans, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that phrase, at hand, is crucial. It carries the idea, the kingdom of God is, the offer is on the table. It's at hand. It's right there, ready to get accepted. But we know then in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which happens in chapters 11, 12, and 13, that when they come to a hardened conclusion, the religious leaders of Israel, that Jesus did what he did through the power of Satan or Beelzebub, their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus Christ causes them to say, you know what? The offer's off the table. In fact, I guarantee that this generation of Jews will be judged. And then we have the parables of the kingdom of heaven, followed by some new teaching in Matthew 16 and a new prediction of something previously never said. We pick it up in verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he's revealed it to you. And I say to you that you are Peter, a small rock, and on this rock, this huge foundation rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my ecclesia, he said something he's never had said before. He predicts a reality that never had happened before. So we need to define what's ecclesia. I can imagine the disciples scratching their collective heads saying to Jesus, well, you will build your what? Well, my ecclesia. Well, what does ecclesia mean? Well, the word ecclesia speaks of a called out assembly of people. Called out assembly of people. You see, you know a little Greek now. Enough to be dangerous. Ekklesia. Ek means what? Out or out from. Klesia from kaleo means to call. To call out from where they were, but it carries something more than that. To call out from and to then assemble together, as we will see. You see, since it's a Greek word, some understanding of its history in the Greek culture may prove to be insightful here. For in those days, ancient Greece was comprised of several self-governing city-states, such as Athens and Sparta and so forth. And when city-related business needed to be addressed, a herald would declare in the marketplace, "The ecclesia is meeting in 1 hour." And by doing this, the people were being called out of their place in the market and out of their stores, and they were to make their way to the Areopagus, where they would be involved in an assembly, called out in order to assemble in governing the city-state. And this group of people who were called out of their places of work in order to assemble together as a group were called the ecclesia. By the way, it's interesting to note that those who refused to close their stores and gathered with the rest were referred to as the idiotes. Need I explain what English word is derived from that? So, ecclesia carries the idea of a called out assembly of people. Dr. Earl Rodmacher says, and I quote, "The Greek background and the Hebrew background are both in agreement with regards to its root meaning, namely an assembly, an autonomous self-governing assembly." Now, the word ecclesia in the New Testament is found in a general way and in a technical way. Now, let me just emphasize today the general way, and turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. I want to just show you how it's used generically. Generically. Acts chapter 19. Paul's on his second missionary journey. There's a great response at Ephesus. There's a great book burning. You've heard of the book signing? Well, this was a book burning. And in Acts chapter 19, we want to pick it up in verse 28. So they're assembled there, that great amphitheater. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul travel companions. They grabbed him. It wasn't to ordain him either. And Paul wanted to go in to the people. The disciples would not allow him. "We're not going in there." And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. That means it was very dangerous. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Isn't that what happens usually in assemblies? You know, people all getting together. I mean, there's confusion usually, right? And most of them did not know why they had come together. What else is new? Sounds like a political caucus. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine hearing that for 2 hours? And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana?" By the way, if she was such a great guardian, a great goddess, why would you need a guardian? "And of the image which fell down from Zeus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against any, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called and questioned for today's uproar by the Roman authorities, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, there were several times ecclesia was in that passage. First of all, verse 32. Some therefore cried one with another and some another, for the assembly was confused. Assembly, ecclesia. Clearly not the church. A religious pagan mob. Next one, verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. A gathering of appropriate judges and juries to decide this. Notice these people would be gathered from their places and assemble somewhere to pronounce appropriate verdict. Next one is verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The assembly in the amphitheater. A throng of people who were gathered there to shout the praises of the pagan goddess Diana. All three times it was ecclesia. This shows you what it is. It's again an assembly of some kind. Now go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, here we have Stephen getting up and declaring to the Jews of his day the truth about Jesus Christ, as well as their stiff-necked rejection of their Messiah. And we pick it up in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet,' Deuteronomy 18, like me. From your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." So did you see ecclesia there? The word congregation in verse 38. In this case, in reference to Israel in the wilderness. Again, this was an assembly of people. And thus, this word was used in a generic way of the Ephesian mob, a court of law, gathering of Jews in the wilderness. In a technical way, we're going to see next time, it's used in reference to the local church or the universal church. And so, when you think of, again, in ecclesia, think of a called-out assembly of people. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It is the people that make up the church. Again, the church is not brick or mortar. It's the fellow who brought you and the fellow you bring to Christ, really. As the real church consists of those who have been saved by the grace of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And by the way, if that isn't true, you don't really have a church anyhow. You have a religious stone quarry or a social country club or an emotional pep rally or quasi-sanctified vaudeville or a bunch of unbelievers. There's maybe a sprinkling of believers jamming to Christian rock music. You really don't have a church in the true sense of the word. Now, as we go back to Matthew chapter 16, we've seen already now the meaning of the church. And secondly, we now look at the builder of the church. The builder of the church. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's the builder. In fact, that's why he came, to save us, and in doing so, to give us eternal life, and as a result, to place us now into the body of Christ, as John 3:16 makes very clear. And you see, you have to remember that according to the Bible, the whole world's not going to get saved. So they're all savable. And that's why, you know, years ago when Bill Bright came out with the book, Come Help Change the World, Campus Crusade, the world's not going to get changed. The whole world's not going to get converted. It's not going to happen, by the way, until Jesus Christ returns, eliminates all the unsaved, and then in fulfillment of the new covenant, everyone will know the Lord. Now, do I want to make an impact in the world? Yes. But God is calling out a people for His name. He's not trying to change the world, per se. He's calling people out from the world and assembling them, making them part of His body, of His building, of His bride. Now keep in mind, it's Christ who builds that church. Who are not the builders? Well, the pastor's not the builders, and the elders aren't the builders, and the deacons aren't the builders, and the specially gifted people aren't the builders, and the fundraisers and the big givers, none of them are the builders. The builder of the church is not the Pope or a college of Roman Catholic cardinals or Joseph Smith of the Mormons or Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science or Ellen G. White of Seventh-day Adventists or the Watchtower Society of the JWs. Certainly not me or the pastors of DBC. As the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church, and He's the builder of the church. What's required of stewards is that they're found faithful to Him. Now, why is that important to remember? And what happens when the church forgets who builds the church? Well, first of all, they come up with their own blueprint to build it instead of following the master architect's blueprint. In our day, the name of the game is numbers. How do you get bodies into buildings, right? Just always keep in mind, whatever you do to draw a crowd, you have to do at least that much next time to keep them. And in doing so, what do churches do today to draw bodies? Is they downplay doctrine and Bible teaching, instead emphasize music and drama, felt need messages laced with pop psychology and human interest stories that move the emotions, but not the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. It's like someone said, isn't it time we quit entertaining the sheep, the goats, and start feeding the sheep? You see, the second thing that happens when you forget who builds the church is that the leaders start to compete with Jesus Christ instead of cooperating with Him. You know, Christ never asked any pastor to build any church. Or any missionary to build any church. He said He would build the church. He asked us to preach the gospel and to preach the word through His enablement, and that's been my philosophy. Preach the word, let the chips fall and the smoke clear, see who's left, and go from there. Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. Don't ever forget that. You know, one thing I really appreciate about Peter and Vic, ministering in a rural area, in which the church has grown numerically a little, but not a whole lot. He says it's just so liberating to realize God just wants me to preach His word, point people to the Lord. He builds the church. And you know, by the grace of God, we have a healthy church right now, but the numbers haven't grown. Yeah, that's really liberating. In fact, a number of years ago, a guy named Ken Hughes wrote a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And that's what it was all about, right? Remembering that. So we've seen the meaning of the church, the builder of the church. Thirdly, we see the beginning of the church would be future. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this one out. For the word will build is in the future tense. In fact, this is a future active indicative. Just like you would think. Just like it's translated. Sometime in the future to this prediction, Christ would do the building, and that's a guaranteed fact. And that's exactly what He's been doing since the day of Pentecost, which we will establish more next time, the birthday of the church, with the descent of the Spirit of God baptizing believers into the body of Christ. What false teachings does this destroy? That the church started with Adam? Say, who in tarnation believes that, actually, held by some in covenant reform theology? Or Abraham, which is held by most in covenant reform theology? Why? Because they believe the promises made to the Jews are being spiritually fulfilled in the church. The church has replaced Israel, and therefore they start the church with Abraham. But Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I have been. He didn't say, I am. But I will build. And that's why John the Baptist doesn't fit either. Who says, who believes that? Well, there are some Baptists who believe that. They say, in effect, you know, Rome tries to claim they can trace apostolic succession right all the way back to Peter. Well, we'll do the same. We can trace our heritage right back to John the Baptist. What they try to say. And I said, well, yeah, I can understand that. He was under law. I understand, you know, where you're coming from. And then there are those who say, well, he existed during Christ's earthly ministry. But he didn't say, I am building, but he says, I will build my ecclesia. Fourthly, the owner of the church is Jesus Christ. Again, I will build my church. My church. Who does the church belong to? Jesus Christ. And you better not forget that. And what happens when men fail to remember this? Well, they begin to claim ownership of what does not rightfully belong to them. I am not the owner of Duluth Bible Church. I'm a steward entrusted with shepherding God's flock. You see, the church does not belong to the pastor. That's why you never hear me say this is Dennis's church. Or no one says it here, Dennis's church. You know, someone came up to Sonny Myers at the State Fair, I think a year or two ago, and they looked at each other and he says, don't you go to Dennis's church? And Sonny says, you mean Duluth Bible Church? It's really good. Good response. Now, it's our church, my church, in the sense that I belong to it, but not in the sense that we own it. Big difference. The church doesn't belong to the board of elders or deacons who may seek to run a pastor or dictate policy that is at odds with the Word of God. You know, some boards have the idea, well, we hire them and we fire them. You know. Well, actually, the church doesn't belong to you. Thirdly, the church doesn't belong to whoever is the big giver, or the senior statesman, or the founding family. And, oh, that can be a problem. Remember, a few years ago, I read parts of an article here to the church called Loving You is Killing Me. And it was about a pastor in a small church, and he called the church a family chapel because it was so much family. You offend one, you offend 35. Kind of a deal. And that happens a lot of churches, doesn't it? It happens a lot of churches. I'm not against family. That's the way it is, you know. But if they don't think principally, it's kind of like, you know, pastor so-and-so did that to a cousin so-and-so, you know. Church doesn't belong to the denomination either. So important to remember. In fact, it's called, remember in Acts 20:28, shepherd the flock of God. It's the flock of God. It's the flock that belongs to God. You know, it's very typical to have a church boss. Now, by that, I don't mean a spiritual leader, but someone who tries to throw their weight around, and they disregard perhaps an elder concept, or they don't get any congregational feedback, or they use their money to try to promote and get their way. And you know, one of the reasons why none of the elders know anything that anyone gives here is to eliminate that issue. We don't want ever to be influenced by some money. We don't actually know what anyone gives here. No, we spend some of the money. You know, we make the decision how it's spent, but we don't know who gives it. And we just trust the Lord to provide. And so we've seen the meaning, the builder, the beginning, the owner. Now we see the foundation of the church. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah, I will. Mm-hmm. Hey, Michael, is this mic on? Portable mic.
Hello? Everyone. All right. That last one, number four, I was just thinking that some of, you know, we don't see a lot of that in this local church. And while that's good and while we take your word for it, I'm wondering if there's any anything like in the church constitution that you guys have set up to discourage that or to make it, you know.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it's clear in the church constitution that all monies are handled by the treasurers at Duluth Bible Church and so forth, and that I think we do say some things about financial handling of money and how we will not raise money certain ways and so forth. But how specific we are and how detailed we get, I don't remember, Philip.
The fact that there isn't a church board that hires the pastor and dictates what they teach on and things like that, too?
Yeah,
that,
no, there is some clear statements in our church constitution about how we function, though. And even if we were in need of a pastor, how to go about it, and so forth and so forth. I mean, there's some clearly laid out, defined things in the Constitution in light of that. We don't want to be in a position, if that were to happen, in which we're scrambling saying, we have no idea what we're going to do here. We have no constitutional direction, you know, da-da-da. Or people feel just it's a free-for-all at that point. And so we have laid out some things very specifically of even what constitutes a removal of a pastor and so forth and so forth. And partly we have to do that for legal reasons. Not only for functional reasons and integrity reasons, but what if we remove a pastor and he sues us? That ever happened today in church? You've got to have a church constitution in which you follow the process so that it protects you under lawsuits and so forth. Okay, number five again. The foundation of the church now is the person and work of Jesus Christ. On this rock I will build my church. Now keep in mind, again, there's a little play on words here. You've heard it before. The word Peter here, and the word rock. You've got Petras here. You've got Petra here. And there's clearly a difference. Peter, again, is a little stone, and Petras is a little stone, and Petra refers to a large rock, foundation rock. And I am convinced that the rock in this context, on this rock, is the content of what Peter confesses here. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead. So, the foundation for the church is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, who's not the rock is Peter. And I say that because, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly and unscripturally taught that Peter was the first pope and the bishop of Rome and that he has handed down his scepter of authority in apostolic succession to supposedly an unbroken line of popes to this very day. And yet, we see a shift in the words that indicates he's not. We see later in Matthew, verse 22, Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Father, how do you rebuke Jesus Christ? Saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. It's a little ironic to call him Lord while you're rebuking him. Verse 23, and he turned and he said to the first pope, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, the things of men. Clearly not saying the church is going to be built on you, Peter. In fact, we know Peter tells us in Acts 4 that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 also tells us, though we're living stones, he is the foundation stone. And then Paul comes along and tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that there's no foundation that's ever been laid like the foundation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are some who are not Roman Catholic, even Baptists and others, who think Peter's still the rock. They don't believe in apostolic succession. But they think that every church is built on a solid man. Are you kidding me? Fallible men? And by the way, is this referring to local churches? I will build my church singular. Not plural. So who or what is the rock in the Old Testament? The rock is always the Lord God. And I just took a few verses out of Psalms. There are literally tons of verses in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord is my rock. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord God. The rock is always the Lord. And in the New Testament, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ in this passage. In fact, even as I think of that, keep in mind that the true church is rooted in its Christology. Verse 16 said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, one's view of Jesus Christ and the church's view of Jesus Christ is critical. A Christ who is not God cannot save you, for only God can save you. A Christ who is not fully man cannot save you, for only a man could die for your sins. A Christ who is not sinless cannot save you, as he must be a spotless, sinless sacrifice. So it's rooted in its Christology. Secondly, it's based on its bibliology. As God revealed this truth to Peter, and we know that God has given to us the written revelation of His Word. And that's why, to be frank with you, I'm completely indifferent to all cultural expectations for the church. The Bible, not the culture, is the basis of our ecclesiology. I'm indifferent to pragmatic strategies, like Peter Drucker. I'm indifferent to surveys and polls, or the whims of the unregenerate, or the carnal, who want to define the church in some kind of worldly way. You know, we just need to go back to the Word of God and stick to our knitting. We need to preach the gospel, and we need to be different than the world in a godly way. And we need to love one another as Christ has loved us. Becky, if you read Maggie's testimony in the last Grace Family Journal, what does she underscore that drew her to the Lord initially? Watching college-age believers actually listen and care and love one another. And she said, this doesn't happen in my family. And this doesn't happen in China. There's something different here. Different. But not in a weird way. Okay? In a good way. Good. And thirdly, it's defined by our soteriology. By the gospel we proclaim, which is the heart of the message that we proclaim. It all goes back to the preaching of the cross. To them that perish, foolishness. The church isn't about entertainment. It's about the cross. The church isn't about philanthropy. It's about the cross. Church isn't about gimmicks. It's about the cross, first and foremost, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, the durability of the church is seen by the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, as I just pointed out, against it is in reference to I will build my church, and the church there is in reference to the universal church. It's singular, not churches. And by the way, too many local churches have been destroyed by Satan and his demons. And when you preach the Word of God and you preach the Gospel, you have a target on your back. You're in a spiritual battle. And there are some weeks here that I really sense that. You say, well, what does that phrase mean, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? I think what it's saying is this, that the universal church is indestructible, though opposed by Satan and his demonic forces. Why is it indestructible? Because we're in Christ with eternal life. And we are more than conquerors through Him. And no one and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the gates of Hades, therefore, shall never prevail against us. So what is Jesus Christ doing and not doing in this present age? Well, He's not setting up His kingdom, and He's not replacing His chosen nation Israel, and He's not creating a new heaven, a new earth. This is not the kingdom. He's building His church. He's purifying His bride. And He's what Acts 15:14 said. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to do what? To take out of them a people for His And one day at the rapture, the church will finally be built. And one day the bride will be without spot and wrinkle and will meet her Savior and her Lord and her groom. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. So let me open it up for questions. This is all kind of review for most of you, but go ahead, Melinda.
Kingdom being on the table, and it's, you know, Christ is going to usher in the kingdom if the Jews would have accepted Him. How many Jews would have had to believe in Him as a Messiah in order for the kingdom to be ushered in? Was it because the leadership rejected Him and the leadership represents the people, or was it, what determined that?
Yeah, very good question. I think it's a twofold answer. One, it's true the leaders do represent the people, but number two, according to Zechariah, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, a sufficient amount of people will constitute only one-third of the nation. One-third, according to Zechariah, is all it's going to take. Apparently there wasn't a
third. I was going to say, which goes to show how many people did reject Him.
Yeah, a large amount. Some were interested in His handouts. You know, His multiplying bread and feeding them, but they weren't always interested in not many were interested in His message of salvation by grace through faith in Him plus nothing. Hey, Philip.
Related to that question, isn't Israel likened to God's bride in the Old Testament?
His wife.
His wife. Okay.
It's interesting because Israel is likened to His wife, but not His bride per se. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there is some terminology differences.
It just seems strange that now we would, where we started tonight with the Jew and Gentile being, you know, together, one in the church, that you know, He would have rolled up God's wife and Christ's bride all in one package.
But I think He didn't, and here's why. Because God has a future plan for the nation yet.
Even though they're still a part of the bride of Christ.
Today.
Okay.
Today, but not as a nation, but as individuals. But there will actually be a national aspect to the wife motif in the future when He comes again. And by the way, that's why even in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, that's all a kingdom and that's second coming. That's five that are ready and five that aren't. per se. Hey, good question. It's a little chilly in here tonight, isn't it? Yeah, it keeps you awake. You will need it before the night's over. Here's your assignment. You want to write it down? By the way, you will get a handout every time. And remember, the tests are always all based on the handouts, right? But you've got a manual as well, and I want you to read the first two articles. And be prepared to take a quiz before the next class. You'll be sent a quiz, you'll be given a date when you have to have it done, and sent back to us, and it'll be before the next class, because I do not want to take class time for your quizzes. And by a quiz, that could mean 10, 15 questions. Maybe 15 or 20. You'll know once it's done this. Okay? No. It's not open book. It's not open manual either. So. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your church, this masterpiece, this workmanship that you are building in saving sinners, baptizing them into the body of Christ, destroying the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, making them one in Christ through the gospel and through his blood. So we thank you so much. Father, give us a clear understanding of this, we pray. For we know how one views the church and what you're doing has a tremendous effect on all kinds of things. How they approach things and look at things, as we will see next time. So thank you now in Jesus' name.